Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Community Bible Church. We're so glad that you have decided to join us online today. We're going to be looking into God's Word, and we'll be in Acts chapter 6. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts. And so if you have a Bible at home, this would be a great time to grab that. Turn to Acts chapter 6. In the meantime, while you're doing that, let me mention a couple of things. One, we have this online service for the big people in our church, but don't forget that we're also providing lots of great online resources for the little people in our church. If you go to our webpage, we have a special page set up just for children, Sunday morning online for kids, and every week that's updated with new worship and music, and our children's ministry director, Kristen Mulkey, provides a new video lesson every week, complete with downloadable handouts and coloring pages and resources for parents. And so if you haven't checked that out, please be sure to do that. The other thing we're excited about is, although we had originally planned to do a vacation Bible school on our campus this summer, a little guy named coronavirus sort of disrupted those plans, but we are still going to be doing a virtual VBS. We're partnering with another church, and again, that's online, and that'll be this week. So again, please check out our webpage at cornerstonecbc.org. Scroll down to our events, and you have all the information you need to check those things out. So hopefully we'll be able to take advantage of some of those things here. Today we are in Acts chapter 6, so let me just go ahead and read this passage for us in Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's just go ahead and pray right now. Father, as we look into your word, as always, we ask that you would open our hearts, give us receptive hearts to hear whatever you would teach us today, encourage us, change us, guide me as I speak. We pray that everything we do and say would be true to your word and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sharks are, I think, among the most magnificent, beautiful, powerful, and dangerous creatures on planet Earth. Sharks can grow quite large. A whale shark can grow upwards of 40 feet. The great white can grow over 20 feet. Most other sharks are in the range of 8 to 15 feet, somewhere there. But did you know that sharks are among the most popular exotic fish for aquarium enthusiasts? Divers actually dive to catch small sharks for these aquariums and these fish hobbyists. And if you catch a shark and confine it in an aquarium, the size of the aquarium will actually determine the size to which that shark will grow. It will stunt its growth. It's actually possible to have a fully mature shark that's only 6 inches long living in an aquarium. But if you were to release that little 6-inch adult shark out into the vastness of the ocean, it would quickly grow to its normal length of 8 feet or more. In the animal kingdom, there are certain factors that prevent growth and certain factors that promote growth. And so too in the kingdom of God. So too in the church, which is a reflection of the kingdom of God. There are certain factors that promote healthy growth in the church, and there are other factors that can prevent healthy growth in the church. And by the way, it is God's intent that the church should grow. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said in Acts 1:8, "I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." God's design is that the church would be an ever-expanding, ever-growing enterprise that reaches more and more people for Jesus Christ. And that's not just true of the church at large, the universal church. That's also true of local churches like ours. We must never be content to be a nice little church family with happy little potluck dinners where outsiders aren't really welcome like some churches behave. No, our desire should be to grow. Not just growing for the sake of it, not just growing so we can boast about our numbers, but growing because God desires that every man, woman, and child in this community should have the wonderful opportunity to hear and respond to the life-changing truth of the gospel. That's God's desire for our church, that we would grow in our influence and our impact for him. But if we're going to experience this kind of healthy growth as a church, then we need to be aware of those factors that prevent healthy growth and those that promote it. And gratefully, we see both of those things in our passage this morning. As we look together at the example of the first century church in Acts chapter 6, I'd like to ask ourselves, first of all, what are some factors that prevent healthy church growth? And we see a couple of them. The first of them is dissension. Now, let me give you some background, some context. We're in Acts chapter 6 today, but if you recall from our studies from Acts chapters 4 and 5, the Jerusalem church had already begun to experience persecution from the outside, and they stood strong. They weathered it well. But as we'll see, sometimes the greatest challenges to a church come not from the outside, but from the inside. We see that here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Let's look at it. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There's a conflict that arose between two groups in the first century Jerusalem church. They're called the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. Now, who are these two groups? Well, the native Hebrews, as the name might suggest, were those Jews, those Hebrews that had grown up there in Jerusalem in their native homeland of Palestine. As such, they spoke the native language, which at that time was Aramaic. They studied the Hebrew scriptures. Many of them adhered to the Mosaic law. That was the native Hebrews. But the Hellenistic Jews were Jews that had grown up around the world in different countries. They were part of the diaspora, part of the exile, the scattering of the Jews. And as such, they grew up in countries that had been affected by Hellenism, the influence of the Greek culture. But many of these Jews, when they got up in years, they returned to their homeland so they could live out their final years in their beloved land of Palestine, the land of Israel, right? And so these people, they didn't speak as their native language, Aramaic. They spoke Greek. And they didn't study the Hebrew scriptures. They'd been accustomed to studying the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And they weren't particularly scrupulous about obeying the law. That just wasn't part of their culture. And so you have these two groups in the church that have very different cultural backgrounds and differences. So there's some inherent conflict ready to happen here, and it did in fact happen. What was the conflict in this particular passage? Well, the complaint was that the Hellenistic Jews were saying, hey, our widows aren't being cared for. They're not being served food like your beloved native Hebrews are, right? And the early church had an active ministry to widows. They had a soup kitchen, in effect, where they had a daily time when widows could come and be served a meal. And the complaint was that the Hellenistic Jews were getting shortchanged somehow. Maybe we weren't getting enough soup or weren't getting food at the end of the line. We don't know. But this complaint, it might have been legitimate. There may have been some discrimination involved, but more likely there was another reason that some people were falling through the cracks. You may recall that the church in Jerusalem at this time numbered over 3,000 people. You may recall that the 12 apostles were almost single-handedly serving that entire congregation with very little help, right? And so they were doing everything. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were discipling, they were developing leaders. They were running the website, they were paying the bills, they were answering the phones, they were running the bulletins on the copier machine, they were managing the soup kitchen for widows. And they were busy, right? And it sort of reminds me of the early days here at Cornerstone when I and my wife and just a small handful of people, we were pretty much doing everything, right? And it was exhausting. And as the church began to grow, guess what? We found ourselves dropping some balls sometimes. People were falling through the cracks. And that's the experience of any church that experiences this kind of growth, right? And so it may well be that the apostles weren't intentionally neglecting somebody. They were just way overworked and way overtaxed. And rather than these Hellenistic Jews maybe giving the benefit of the doubt to the apostles, maybe saying, you know what, maybe it's not intentional. Maybe they're just a little overworked. In fact, better yet, rather than saying, hey, maybe we could give these guys a hand. Maybe we could be part of the solution. They did what people in the church many times do. They chose instead to complain. Why aren't our needs being met? Why aren't we being cared for? And they complained and they stirred up dissension. And guess what? This kind of dissension is absolutely deadly to a church. If left unresolved, it will halt a church dead in its tracks. And I think the devil knows that sometimes what he cannot accomplish through external persecution, he can often accomplish through internal strife. This is a picture here of the Great Wall of China. It's one of the great wonders of the world. It's a gigantic structure over 13,000 miles long. In some places, it's dozens of feet thick, dozens of feet high, and it cost an immense amount of money and labor to build this thing. And it was thought to be an impenetrable and impregnable fortress. And it was for many years, but there was a time when the enemy breached this great wall. And how did they do it? They didn't do it by breaking it down or going around it. They did it by bribing the gatekeepers. You know, sometimes our most deadly enemy isn't on the outside, it's on the inside. It's the threat of division and dissension and discord from within. And if we're not careful, all of us could be unwitting pawns of the enemy to do his bidding in this regard. And what's interesting to me is that some of the pre-existing divides between Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews, which were present in the culture outside the church, those same divides crept into the church and created this kind of dissension. And I think that's telling for us today, because think about it. I wonder, are there any current divides in our culture today outside the church? Silly question, right? You might well say, is there anything that isn't dividing us as a culture right now? I mean, good grief, you think about it. Think about, it's an election year. Think about politics. Think how polarized people when it comes to politics, right? People today either love Donald Trump or they hate Donald Trump, right? And in a normal election cycle, each party is sort of vying to win the favor of that middle ground where there are independents who've not yet made up their mind. I don't think that middle ground exists anymore, right? I think people have made up their mind. There's such polarization in our political realm right now that it's very divided. Think about the racial divide in our country right now, the racial tensions that have been caused, and not just the divide between the races, but even the divide that's been caused by people's view of racism, right? There's some people who view it as a real problem in America, and then there's others that say, no, it's just all made up. It's something ginned up for political purposes, and people are on opposite sides of their viewpoints. Think about the coronavirus. We're going through a worldwide pandemic now, right? Surely if anything could pull us together as a world, it would be a common struggle like this. Well, nope, right? Even the coronavirus has become a very divisive thing where you've got some people who have very different views. I saw a meme that I had to chuckle at. It said this. People keep asking, is COVID-19 really that serious? Listen up, casinos and churches are closed. When heaven and hell agree on the same thing, it's probably pretty serious. I had to chuckle at that. But many people don't take it seriously. There's some people that think, you know, it's all a hoax, it's a scamdemic. Don't ask me to wear a mask, don't ask me to social distance. It's all just a much ado about nothing. And then you've got people on the other end of the spectrum that say, no, this is real, it's serious, right? Please don't hug me, right? Please wear a mask. And there's very little common ground in between these two groups. People hold these views very deeply, right? And these are cultures that, these are divides that are outside the church. But I think we're naive to think that those disagreements don't find their way into the church. In fact, I suspect as I listed those different opposing sides, you probably found yourself grabbing onto one of those viewpoints, right? We have disagreements, even as Christians, on these things. And guess what? That's fine, right? The question is not, do we have disagreements? The question is, will we allow our disagreements to divide us? You know what? As God's people, as a church, we can weather a pandemic, right? We can weather the coronavirus. We really can. We can weather the upheaval of this political turmoil and this election season. We can weather the racial tensions and the racial divides. We can weather the downturn in oil prices, which has so deeply impacted our Houston economy. We can weather all of those external forces. But you know what? If we allow those external things to create divide and dissension and strife within us, we won't survive that. We won't. That's why I would urge us to do as the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:1 said this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with a humility, all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is so rich. There's so much in there. It calls on us, especially now, to exercise humility, right? Man, is that a virtue we need to grab onto and cultivate. You think about it. Most of us, we have very deeply held opinions, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, they're opinions that have been formed on the basis of our Facebook feed, maybe some anecdotal stories, maybe a little news snatch here and there. Most of us really haven't deeply researched the issues about which we feel very passionate. And yet, we hold forth with a great degree of confidence as though we're all epidemiologists and economists and experts in these fields. And there's a little bit of humility that's in order there. Am I saying that you have to be an expert in an area to hold an opinion? No. But if we're not experts in these fields, if we haven't deeply researched them, then I think a little humility is in order. There's a reason some of these problems haven't been solved yet. It's because they're deeply complex problems, right? And they require a lot of thinking, and there's reason for good and reasonable people to have difference of opinions here. And that should cause us to hold our opinions with a measure of humility. And as we talk to people about things, it should cause us to have a little bit of gentleness, right? Not being annoyed or disgusted or immediately labeling something a hoax just because we don't agree with it, but responding with kindness and gentleness, right? With patience. Not being quick to just immediately make snap judgments about things based on what we hear, but realizing that there's wisdom in waiting to accumulate data and think about things and pray about things and exercise that kind of patience with other people as they form their opinions. Showing tolerance for one another together in love, right? Whatever happened to the virtue of tolerance, where we just, we appreciate each other and we accept one another in love, willing to lay down our rights and our opinions and defer to others in these difficult times. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we need, church, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul says you've got to be diligent to preserve that. That tells me it doesn't come naturally. That tells us it's not something that's instinctual. By nature, as sinners, we our instinct is to fight. Our instinct is to be selfish and admit and enforce our own way. But Paul says, no, if you're going to fight for anything, fight for unity, right? Fight to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And listen, we've got to do that because if we don't, we won't grow. If we don't, we won't make the disciples as God desires that we make them. So what prevents healthy church growth? First of all, dissension. Secondly, distraction. Notice verse 2. So the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now again, the apostles were almost single-handedly doing every aspect of the ministry at this point. They were meeting both the spiritual and the practical physical needs of the church. And these practical needs became so overwhelming that apparently they began to neglect the study and the teaching of God's word and making disciples. And that's a real problem because practical needs are important, right? Meeting the physical needs of the church are important. That's what God has called us to do, to care for one another and meet each other's practical needs, to feed the poor and care for the disadvantaged in our community, no doubt. These things are important. They can facilitate the mission of the church. But those things in and of themselves are not the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It's the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them God's word," right? And this is the mission of the church. It's to teach and to proclaim the gospel and the good news of Jesus and the word of God so that we can make disciples. And it's been rightly said that people will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Which simply means, right, people may not be ready to receive the truth of Jesus until they see the love of Jesus in our lives. And so we need to be caring. We need to meet practical needs, right? The meeting of practical needs, I think, creates a platform from which we can declare the truth of God's word and share the gospel and make disciples. But listen, if we only meet practical needs, we've been reduced as a church to little more than a soup kitchen, right? And soup is good, but salvation's better, right? Soup will satisfy you for a day, but salvation is good for all eternity. And it's the sharing of the gospel and the teaching of God's word that saves us and sanctifies us. And we must never forget that is our primary mission, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. But so often, sadly, what happens is in churches is we get distracted, right? We allow good things to distract us from the central thing. This is the Taj Mahal, again, one of the great wonders of the world. It's a beautiful piece of architecture, but what many people don't realize is that this beautiful building is actually a tomb. It's an elaborate tomb. In 1629, when the favorite wife of the Indian ruler Shah Jahan died, he ordered that a magnificent tomb be built in memorial to her. The Shah placed his wife's casket in the middle of a parcel of land, and construction began literally around this casket. But several years into the venture, the Shah's grief for his wife gave way to his passion for this architectural project. And one day the story is told that while he was surveying the site, he reportedly stumbled over an old wooden box and he immediately ordered the workers to throw it away. It wasn't but months later that he realized that it was his wife's casket that he had inadvertently destroyed. The original purpose for which that memorial had been built became lost in the details of the construction. It really is easy for us to allow that which is peripheral to distract us from that which is central. Sometimes we get so focused on the programs of the church that we forget the purpose of the church. We get so caught up in the mechanics of the church that we lose sight of the mission of the church. And I think there's a real danger for us right now as a church in that regard. Because let's be honest, the mechanics of church are kind of messed up right now. the programs of our church have been soundly disrupted, right? This isn't church as normal. We've had to meet virtually and online. When we have been able to meet in person, we've had to be spread all apart and maintain social distancing and masks, and it's different, right? And it would be very easy for us right now to think that, you know what, we can't really do church right now because we don't have all the programs. It would be easy for us to think that, hey, church is sort of on hold now because the mechanics are different. And yes, the mechanics are different, but guess what? The mission hasn't changed. And we don't need a building to make disciples. We don't need slick programs to make disciples. Guess what? We don't even need a pastor to make disciples. Shock of all shocks, right? You don't need me. You can make disciples on your own. All we need to make disciples is the Word of God, the gospel, and a heart for people. And I wonder, have we lost sight of that in these crazy times? Have we allowed all that is going on around us to distract us from our mission? Despite the fact that it's difficult for us right now to function as the gathered church, are we still embracing our role as the scattered church to make disciples wherever we are, in our neighborhoods, in our offices, wherever God has placed us? Are we faithfully representing Christ to our neighbors and friends, even in this pandemic? Maybe we should say especially in this pandemic, when people are in need of hope and encouragement like never before. You see, we must be very vigilant, because if we're not careful, we can so easily allow dissension and distraction to stunt the healthy growth of our church. These are the things that prevent healthy church growth. But what are the things that promote healthy church growth? Well, again, we see two of those things here, and the first is delegation. Notice verse 3. In response to these challenges, the disciples, the apostles, proposed a solution. They said in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So they're saying, guys, we can't keep doing this. We're going to hand this off to somebody else. Now, were the apostles maybe a little too proud to do this kind of work? Were they too good to get their hands messy? Did they regard this kind of menial labor as beneath them? No. In fact, they didn't regard serving tables for widows as lowly or unimportant as all. Notice, they didn't say to the congregation, hey, just find a few schmucks who can do this. Just find a few warm bodies out there. No. They said, find men of the highest caliber, the highest character, men of the Spirit, men of wisdom. It's that important. They regarded this as important work. And it's not that they were lazy or didn't want to do the work. Remember, they'd been doing it themselves for some time now. They delegated authority here because they realized that they were becoming a bottleneck to ministry. They delegated authority so that they could share with others the joy of doing ministry, so that the gifts and skills of others could be developed and deployed, so that the maximum number of needs could be met and the maximum number of disciples could be made. You know, I think they set a wonderful example for those of us who are in leadership here at Cornerstone. Whether it's pastors or elders or home team leaders or ministry team leaders, sometimes it's really hard for us to delegate ministry, to delegate responsibilities. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Speaking personally for me, one reason I'm hesitant sometimes to delegate ministry is because if there's something that I don't enjoy doing, I feel a little guilty asking somebody else to do it, right? I naturally assume they won't want to do it either, and it seems a little unloving and unkind to hand something off to others that I don't really enjoy doing myself. And what we forget sometimes is that just because we don't enjoy something, just because we may not be particularly good at something or we may not be particularly energized by doing that, it doesn't mean there aren't other people who are, right? And it always amazes me how some people just love doing things that I hate doing. And by holding on to those things, what are we doing? We're robbing people of the joy of fulfilling their purpose. I think there's a second reason sometimes we're hesitant to delegate, and it's because we're perfectionists, right? We're afraid that others might not do as good a job as we might do, and so to hand it off to somebody who may not do as excellent a job as we think we can do, it might feel a little irresponsible. But guess what? Delegation isn't lazy, it's not unloving, and it's not irresponsible. It's godly. I ran across a quote from C.S. Lewis this week that highlighted a truth that I had never thought of before. He says this, "God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. I suppose this is because God is a giver." And aren't you glad that God has chosen to entrust amazing responsibilities to us? He gives us the privilege of partnering with him, even though he could do it way better than we could, right? And I think there's a lesson for us. If we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to be like God, if we're going to be godly, we have to learn to delegate. We have to learn to be giving. We have to learn to share ministry with others. Leaders must delegate, because if we don't, not only will we get burned out, but we'll also rob others of the joy of developing and using their unique gifts to be a blessing to others, which brings me to the next point, which is the principle not only of delegation, but of specialization. This is the second factor that promotes healthy church growth. Notice again verse 3. After putting others in charge of this task, verse 4, the apostles said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they're saying here is this: listen, there are many things that we could do, but there are only a few things that we must do. There are only a few things that God has uniquely gifted and called us to do. So they're saying here, instead of being generalists, instead of trying to do everything, we're going to become specialists. We're going to focus on that area of ministry where we can make the healthiest and the greatest contribution. And that, I think, really needs to be the attitude of every Christian. Listen, there are times when we all need to be generalists. There are times when we need to do things just because they need to get done. That's what it means to be a servant, right? But if we wish to experience maximum joy and maximum impact in ministry, then we will make it our aim to discover and use the unique gifts and skills that God has given us. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to him, God has given you these gifts, spiritual gifts that he intends for you to use in the service of others. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do it as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do it as one who is serving by the strength with God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." Peter says there's all kinds of different gifts that God has given to us. Some of you have speaking gifts. Some of you have serving gifts, he's saying. Some of you have more upfront gifts, preaching, teaching, singing, and the like. Others of you have more behind-the-scene gifts, helping, serving, doing things behind the scenes. But the point is, discover that gift. Get involved. Analyze your life and your heart and see how God's wired you for ministry and get involved. And just a simple little example, I love the fact that we've got a bunch of ladies in our church that have unique gifts in sewing. And during this crazy pandemic, they've put those gifts to good use, and they've sewed dozens, if not hundreds, of masks for our church to wear and to be blessed by. Man, that's a great example of what Peter's talking about here, right? Specializing, using the gifts that God's given you to creatively meet the needs of others. And when the apostles implemented this kind of healthy delegation and specialization, what was the result? Notice with me in verse 5. Their statement, their proposal, found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So they appointed these men to carry out the work that the apostles had been doing. And I think it's interesting, by the way, that all the names of these men are Greek names. They assigned Greek men to care for these Greek widows. There's some wisdom in that. And again, what was the outcome as they implemented this proposal of delegating and specializing? The outcome, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Because they empowered others to do ministry, because they released others to be involved in meeting people's needs, the word of God wasn't bottlenecked. It continued to grow, it continued to spread, and more disciples were made. We can summarize it in the form of two formulas here. Number one, centralization plus generalization equals division, right? When all the work and all the authority is centralized in one person or a small group of people, that's going to get bottlenecked, right? When those small handful of people are generalists, where they're doing everything, the end result is people's needs won't be met, balls will get dropped, and there will be division. But delegation plus specialization equals multiplication. When leaders have the wisdom to empower others, to delegate others to be involved in the ministry in meaningful ways, and when each person in the body learns to specialize and use their unique gifts and skills and calling to use them in unique ways to serve others, guess what? The end result is multiplication. Disciples will be multiplied, the church will grow, and God's word will continue to go forth. Now, how do we apply these principles specifically at this particular juncture in our church? Because I got to tell you, if I were preaching this sermon 6 months ago, it would be a very different sermon, right? 6 months ago, I probably would have said something like this as the punchline of this sermon. Hey, everybody, today is our ministry fair, right? So we need everybody to get involved in ministry. So go out in the lobby. You'll get to meet all of our ministry team leaders. Put your name on one of the sign-up sheets. Join our usher team, our hospitality team, our children's ministry team, or all a number of these teams. Join one of our ministry teams so we can do good ministry here on our campus, right? And that's the sermon I probably would have preached 6 months ago. But today, as I look into this camera, this building is virtually empty, right? None of these teams are up and running at this particular point in time. And to the extent they are running, they're very minimal, right? So what does it mean for us right now to be meaningfully involved in the ministry? I mean, some of you might be tempted to think, you know what, Brent, it kind of is falling mostly on the pastors right now. You guys are the ones that are teaching and preaching and doing this kind of stuff on video. We're just kind of out here in virtual world, just sort of soaking it all in, and there's not much we can do, right? Just kind of waiting for church to start again. And I would say no. There are things we need to be thinking about of all of us being involved. And I would say a couple things. Number one, it's absolutely true that some of our normal programs, some of our normal ministry teams aren't fully up and running right now. But it won't be long before they are, right? Lord willing, we will be in gradually increasing. There will be a time in the not-too-distant future, we pray, when we'll be up at 100% again. We will need people for those teams. And you know what? I'm grateful that some of you who had been working really hard for a really long time, serving faithfully and sacrificially on some of these ministry teams, I'm grateful, frankly, that you've had a little bit of a well-deserved break during this pandemic time. That's one of the unexpected blessings, perhaps, that you've experienced, right? You've been able to breathe easy a little bit, and you deserve that, right? But here's what I would say. Don't get too comfortable, right? Don't get too comfortable, because it won't be long before these teams begin ramping up, and we need people, right? And so I would say this, be thinking right now, be praying right now about how God would have you be part of one of these ministry teams when life gets back to a little closer to normal. We will need you, so be thinking and praying about that and be ready to jump in when we need you. But beyond that, right now, we find ourselves by necessity in a season where our ministry by necessity has to be less programmed and more personal. Less structured and more relational. And so what I would say is look for those informal opportunities to minister to other people and to serve other people. Stay connected to your home teams, your small groups. Stay in tune with the prayer needs and the care needs of the people in that group and look for ways to meet those needs. This is a great time. I think a lot of people are discouraged. This is a great time to have a really informal ministry of just encouragement. Think about who are the people that I haven't seen lately? Who are the people that I suspect might be going through a tough season? Or who are the people that I've just appreciated, but I've never really expressed that appreciation? Now is a great time to just minister to those people by sending them just a thoughtful note of encouragement, just a word of thanks, just a phone call, a text, an email. Man, that can make somebody's day during this time. These are simple ways we can minister to each other. Think about the unique ministry opportunities that we now have in our neighborhoods, right? One of the upsides of this pandemic is that we've been at home a lot more, right? We've been able to enjoy a little less hectic schedule with our work pace, and some of us aren't driving into work and that sort of thing. And we've been home more. We've been in our neighborhoods more. And guess what? So too have your neighbors. I don't know about you, but in my neighborhood, my neighbors have been out and about like never before. I've seen more of them in the last couple months than I probably saw them in the past year. And let's not view that as an opportunity to, I got to stay away from people. Let's view that as an opportunity to connect with people, right? Many of your friends and neighbors right in your backyard, right next to you, they don't know Jesus as their Savior. They don't have a good church home where they can grow in Christ. And this is an opportunity to connect with those people and get to know them well, right? We've had a couple of homes in our cul-de-sac that have been for sale for some time. And I've been praying about, you know, the people that will be moving in there. God, would you enable us to get to know them and minister to them? And you may recall a few weeks back, our church was blessed with about 100 boxes of food by an organization that said, hey, will you just get rid of these? Will you bless people with these boxes of food? And so our encouragement to you was, hey, grab a couple of these things. Use it as an opportunity to connect with your neighbors and use it as a way to be a blessing to people. And so I thought, well, I'm going to practice what I preach. So we grabbed a few of these boxes. They had potatoes and onions and carrots in them. And then I got these things home, and I thought to myself, you know, this is kind of a strange way to meet neighbors for the first time, right? Hey, here's a box of onions or potatoes. How about that, right? And we had some new neighbors that had just moved into some of these new homes, and we wanted to get to know them, but it was in the middle of the pandemic, and it was social distancing and all this kind of stuff, and we didn't want to be weird with a big box of food. And so we thought, you know what? Maybe we should be a little more personal. We thought about maybe baking cookies or brownies or something like that. But then again, in this pandemic environment, we didn't know if people would be nervous about the fact that we had our fingers in the cookie dough and that sort of stuff. So we thought, you know what? Everybody loves a Bundt cake, right? Nothing Bundt cakes. We love that place. And so we went out and bought a couple of Bundt cakes for these new neighbors. And as a family, we marched to the front door, knocked on the door, wrote on the top of that box, happy, you know, welcome to the neighborhood from the Burkharts. We handed it to them. And those ended up being some of the most wonderful conversations. They invited us in. We spent a long time talking to them. And then at the end of that conversation, we were able to say, hey, you know what? Our church has given away some food. Could you guys use a box of onions and potatoes and carrots? And they're like, yeah, that'd be great. So we got to give away those boxes after all. But to look for opportunities like that, to connect with neighbors, to build relationships so that in time God could use those relationships to point people to Jesus. You know what I think would be absolutely amazing? I think it would be absolutely amazing that when in the wake of this pandemic, when it's all said and done, when we're back in this auditorium at 100%, everybody's sitting shoulder to shoulder again, I think it would be amazing for us to look around and go, who are all these new people, right? Who are all these strangers? And you'd be able to say, hey, that's my neighbor, right? That's somebody I've had the opportunity to lead to the Lord during this crazy time. That's somebody I've gotten to know, and I've been able to invite them to this church. Let's make that our goal. Let's not use this as a season where we just sort of lie low. This is maximum opportunity for us to do some things that maybe we couldn't do before. The point is, we all have a role to play here, right? We can all be meaningfully involved in serving and using our gifts in unique ways to move the mission of the church forward. If the church is going to grow, if the maximum number of needs are going to be met, if the maximum number of people are going to be reached and disciples are going to be made, then everybody, not just the pastors, not just the elders, not just home team and ministry team leaders, but everybody must do their part. It takes all of us working together. It takes each of us making our own unique contribution, using our own unique gifts to advance the mission of the church, which is to make disciples. Anybody who loves sports knows this face, right? This is the beloved Michael Jordan, who arguably is the greatest basketball player in NBA history. But if you know anything about Michael Jordan, this particular picture may be a little confusing to you, because you may be thinking, wait a second, didn't Michael Jordan play for the Chicago Bulls? And he did. He won all those championship rings playing for the Bulls, and he retired from the NBA playing for the Bulls. But what some people forget is that Michael Jordan made a second attempt to restart his career. He re-entered the NBA in 2001, and he joined on with the Washington Wizards. And during the preseason of that season, of the NBA season, when they were playing scrimmages and having exhibition games against other teams, in a couple of the games, the coach of the Wizards implemented a no-shooting rule for Michael Jordan. The reason is because in one of the exhibition matches, Michael Jordan's teammates, they had such respect, they were in such awe of this amazing player that they just stood around and waited for him to do his thing and to perform as he always did. And so the following day, Michael Jordan and coach Doug Collins put a stop to that. They implemented a no-shooting rule for Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan, in that next game, he held absolutely fast to that no-shooting rule, even with the outcome of that scrimmage on the line. In the end of that game, Michael Jordan was passed the ball with his team trailing by 1 and less than 5 seconds left. This is classic Michael Jordan time, clutch time for him, right? He'd faced his time many times, and he usually wanted the ball. But you know what? In that moment, you know what he did? Instead of taking the open shot, he passed the ball back to his teammate. And Michael Jordan said this. He said, "Everybody wants to sit back and watch. But one reason why we became successful in Chicago was we had to play as a unit instead of just watching. He says, what makes me more effective is other guys stepping up and being a threat. If I'm the only threat, then I'm doing all the work, and obviously that's not going to work." You know, basketball is not a one-man game. It's a team sport. And so too in ministry. For a church to be effective, both its leadership and its membership must have this kind of team mindset. A mindset that is focused on multiplying ministry, sharing the load together as a team so that no one gets burned out, so that everyone's gifts get fully developed and deployed, and so that the spiritual needs of this body and the needs of this community can be met. So guess what this morning, Cornerstone team? I'm passing you the ball. It's in your court, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the practical ministry advice that it provides us, and we do want to be a church that grows. Not for prideful reasons, not so we can boast about how large a church we are. God, really, our desire is your desire, that as many people as possible could be put in the path of the gospel, as many people as possible through the ministry of this church could come to know you and experience your eternal forgiveness. God, may that be the case as we learn to delegate and to specialize and to share the load together. We pray these things for your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.